Good morning and welcome to the Preventing Grace podcast for Martin Luther King Day, Junior Day. It's a holiday and we've just spent 20 minutes?
It was at least
podcasting.
At least 20 minutes.
But for some reason, we failed.
Well, your screen timed out. We have this new wonderful audio setup. Thank you. To a very generous listener who sent this along.
Who finally had enough of the sound quality and forced us out of our studio into actual chairs in front of a beautiful microphone, which is pretty crazy.
Yeah.
But if the screen times out, then it stops recording. So we just said some amazing things that you will never hear about communism.
Yeah.
Do you want to do like a quick recap?
Yeah, because we were talking about the article that I wrote for Stand Firm last week on critical theory, and some people were not very happy with me, but
I think everybody loved you. Everybody was like, as usual, Matt Kennedy has written, and we are so happy.
But it was I thought it was a very measured article, just trying to explain what critical theory is.
I would say, like, compared to the olden timey days of your previous blogging life, this was the most measured, calm piece of writing that you've ever written. So the new people who are encountering you for the first time should, like, know that you're a kind, fluffy bunny Matt Kennedy that they didn't know the old Matt Kennedy.
I've tried to turn over a new leaf this time writing on Stand Firm and not in it. So anyway, I happen to know a lot about critical theory because Marxism, Leninism was one of the emphases in my undergrad, and since then I've just, as a hobby, kept up my reading in the field, and this is fascinating. You know, Marxism is like a religion. It offers a systematic way of looking at the world. There's a way of salvation. There's an eschatology. There's all the things you associate with the Christian worldview. The Marxism kind of warps and twists.
So it takes some actual truths, some true understandings of the way that the injustices that human beings do one unto another. But then rather than accepting the Christian view, which is that every single person is culpable for sin, every single person, it blames only certain people for sin. And then in a beautiful way, it managed to subvert the whole system so that the people who might be guilty of some sin managed to rid themselves of that and blame the people that they're purporting to help in the first place.
Yes. So we should talk about sin in that. You know, So Marx had this idea that through the study of history, that there would, he saw the successive stages from feudalism to kind of early mercantilism to capitalism. And he thought he recognized a development, a dialectic that would ultimately result in full communism, in which there was no private property, all possession, all wealth was used equally, all material wealth was shared. Those who had need were taken care of. This is a utopian state. The way that would happen is, you know, he was analyzing society from the perspective of, 19th century industrial revolution. He sees masses of people who are employed in factory jobs, in mills, in places where they're producing.
Employed or enslaved.
Yeah, well, that's kind of how he saw it. I mean, the bourgeois, the middle class, and the industrialists exploit this labor. They get so cheaply and they treat these people so badly, and they live so well off of the labor of the working class, of the proletariat, as it's called. And even people, you know, the regular market or the regular business owner, guy who owns a small shop on Main Street, he's living high off the hog, off of exploited labor.
I mean, not really. That's just the view.
That's the view. So the proletariat are those who have access to or employ the means profit off of the means of production, like factories, mills, those kinds of things that produce the goods, the items that are sold and make them wealthy. Those are the means of production. They're held by the few, the bourgeois, the middle class. And so what would happen ultimately is the proletariat would rise up and take hold of the means of production for themselves, and they'd own the factories and the mills and the various places where products are produced. And ultimately, there would be all of the things associated with capitalism would wither away, and no man would own something exclusively. All things would be held in common. It's the word communism.
And no one would suffer, probably, either.
Right. To each according to need, and from each according to... Yeah, so it would be a completely equitable society. So he saw that as an inevitability. You know, he's thinking almost in evolutionary terms about economics, like Darwin was about
biology.
Right, biology, right. And that was kind of the way of thinking back then. The idea of progress, the historical progress was in the air. So he just kind of applied this dialectic to history. So Lenin came along and said, "Hey, that's great. Let's help the revolution along by giving it a violent nudge." And he did that by kind of co-opting the Russian Revolution and making it his. And in Lenin's conception, the Communist Party, or the Bolshevik Party, is the revolution and is the state. And its task is to bring about the communist utopia that Marx theorized. The party elite know what must be done, know how to get it done. And so if you in any way oppose the party, you oppose the revolution, and you are classed with, you're a class enemy. So it's interesting, you know, because you mentioned in the podcast it was erased, that you can have intellectual, affluent men who, because they recognize where history is going and they see the oppression and the exploitation of the working class and know how to bring about full communism because they're studied Marxists, those articulate, these men can articulate, and women can articulate.
Although I don't think there were that many women.
It was revolutionary in that sense too. So
actually, P.G. Woodhouse had like merciless fun with like young, and Dorothy Sayers too. There's always like a young woman who's like entranced with communism.
Yeah.
And they're eating horrible food out of tins, and like they don't bathe, and it's horrible.
Right.
Right. They're waiting to wake, really, to find their true love, which will wake them up out of this horrible thing.
Right. So the guy who studies Marxism and knows it and is part of the party and is leading the party into the creation of a communist state, usually at first it was going to be the communist world, it would be worldwide revolution. That guy is part of the proletariat. In fact, he is the voice of the proletariat. That party is the voice of the proletariat. But
he's very, very rich.
Yeah. But if you're a worker and in Russia and you would rather have the czar and the church than the party, well, it doesn't matter. Even though you're objectively within that particular class, you're really proletariat.
Yeah. Right?
So the way of salvation under this is to join the party and to support the revolution.
And to have the right thoughts.
And to have the right thoughts. To agree with the affluent leaders of the
who know better than you do.
Exactly.
And who are really
And if you don't, it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, you are an enemy of the revolution.
And you could be killed.
Yeah. Oh yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Like how many people died?
I forget the body count for communism as a whole, not just in Russia, but in China and Southeast Asia. It's
Billions?
Yeah, I mean, no, not billions, but millions. Yeah.
So bring it forward. 100
million, I think is what it was. Huh.
Bring it.
The Black Book of Communism has a body count
for you. Oh, really?
Yeah, it's called the Black Book of Communism. You should pick it up and read it.
Well, I'm not going to do that.
Horrible. Yeah.
So you already articulated this really well in our Lost podcast, which must be some divine retribution for even taking on this subject. But bring it forward. Why are you incensed right now about this coming into the church?
So in the 20th century, so I should go back a little further, a group of intellectuals called the Frankfurt School sought to broaden Marxist theory into the realms of culture, race, sex, and so, and this is a very oversimplistic way of looking at it, but so the people who have social power take the place in critical, this is the Frankfurt School, is what we call critical theory. The people who have social power, whether by virtue of their race or by virtue of their sex or whatever it might be, they take the place of the bourgeois in the exploiters in the
I think you should just go ahead and call it bougie.
Okay, all right. And the people who are oppressed, the masses of people who are being exploited by the people with social power, and exploitation is just not having power, not having social power. It could be anywhere from just slavery or just not having access to equal opportunities. Those guys, that's the proletariat. That takes the place of the proletariat. And of course, the intellectuals who understand how all this works, they're the ones who help raise consciousness so that the people who are really oppressed understand they need to join the movement of liberation, various movements of liberation, and overturn the present power structures and bring everyone into a place of privilege. I mean, the privilege is owned by the few needs to be redistributed to the many. So kind of a kind of same kind of idea of revolution, and same kind of guilt association. So just by being, say, white and male and Western,
even if you're white and male, even if you live in, like, around here, the rural poor, where suicide and heroin are rampant and people don't even own a small store, like really, really poor, really depressed white communities around here in upstate New York and through the, like, old Rust Belt. It doesn't matter. You still have privilege.
Well, it doesn't. So it depends. What's their relationship to the liberation movement?
Well, they're not woke.
Right. So if they're not woke, then it doesn't matter what,
like,
they're...
they voted for Donald Trump.
Yeah. So they have to have happened for them is they need to have their conscience raised, and that they need to realize the power differentials in society and how unjust it is. And then possibly...
And they do. They're like, we have no power.
Well, then possibly... Well, that's the wrong way. They're doing it the wrong way.
Yeah.
They need to divest of any kind of whiteness. Now, similar in critical theory, critical race theory, whiteness doesn't have to do with the color of your skin. It has to do with the whole nexus of oppression that Caucasian people have historically imposed upon the downtrodden. So slavery, colonization, patriarchy, all of that is kind of associated with whiteness. So you can be a white person, but still...
not really have whiteness issues.
Not have whiteness as long as you're an ally.
Is that you can be a black person and be accused of whiteness.
Right. If you're a black person who has, you know, just like the peasant or just like the worker who loves the czar in the church, if you're a black person and you have conservative values,
political values,
and you oppose, say, the how they would articulate liberation, then the word nowadays is Oreo. You're black outside on the outside and you're white in the inside. Bodie Bauckham was called an Oreo, I think, and so is Clarence Thomas is clearly an Oreo, and so is Thomas Sowell, unless you are part of this movement, it doesn't matter. Really, skin color doesn't matter. It's your relationship to.
So really, skin color really does matter, and it doesn't matter either way. You're not okay.
Yeah. Like, yeah. Yeah. So this comes into the Christian realm, you know.
Okay, because I've heard on Twitter that there's no reason to go around accusing people of Marxism, like unknown Marxism, or being a liberal in sheep's clothing, or like, you know, it's not nice to try to sniff out critical theory or Marxism amongst evangelicals. That's not very nice. Why are you doing this?
Well, because Marxism is inherently antithetical to the Christian worldview. There are some philosophies that you can borrow from and, or at least use the language of, without compromising the Christian faith, but you can't do that with Marxism, because Marxism itself is a counterfeit warping.
It's already taken Christian.
Yeah, it's already taken Christian ideals and twisted them and warped them.
Right.
And so.
So you can't take them like back and then retwist them into a better
shape. Right. They were stealing from our worldview to create another worldview, another religion, really. So when Christians go back and use language from critical theory, it's not helpful language. It's language they stole. Why not use
the original Christian language?
Christian language. The Bible has a very clear call for those with power to use their power for the good of those who don't have it, and for those who have wealth, to not use their wealth
selfishly,
but for generously, and care for the stranger and the alien and the ethnic people from other nations. We're called to love our neighbor as ourselves. I mean, there's the Christian faith is inherently already a faith that is concerned with justice and impartiality.
But it does not. The Bible does not adopt human conceptions of justice.
Right.
Like that. One of the problems with Scripture is that it overturns human justice.
Right.
And puts it in divine terms,
right.
Which for me as a Christian have always been really scary. Mm-hmm. Like I, from the get-go, when the social justice warrior trope began to arise, I remember like 10 years ago trying to like chirp from the sidelines, like,
what's going on?
We should be using the word mercy. We should be using the word social mercy. Christians used to be all about mercy.
Yeah.
And social mercy, like you could go into poor communities or go to the downtrodden, and you weren't looking for justice there. You were spending yourself and not counting the cost,
right,
for mercy, which is how God offers for us to not experience divine justice.
The Christian gospel begins with the notion that regardless of whether you have money or not, or have power or not, everyone is eaten up with sin, and everyone's already is guilty because of sin, and that's a universal condition, and everyone then must repent, turn from sin, and trust in Jesus, who then takes away our sin and credits us with his righteousness. His blood cleanses our hearts and we become new people. And that has no, whatever your color, whatever your ethnicity, whatever your sex, that's the same process takes place. It's open to all. Critical theory, though, you know, the original sin is oppression, is inequity, and so there's a sense that, although, you know, Christians who adopt it don't necessarily believe this, but there's a sense within critical theory, in a secular sense, the exploited can't really sin. There's, in fact, the idea and concept of virtue is a tool of oppression. So the example I used in my article was, within secular critical theory, the Black or Latino woman who sleeps around, who's married, but sleeps around with other women, she's not, you know, sinning. she's an icon of liberation. She's a revolutionary. She's taking hold of the pleasures that were denied to her by patriarchy and by colonialization. And she's doing good. She's overturning the patriarchy by her, you know, whatever she's doing.
Well, with her sexual.
Right. Now, Christians who adopt critical theory rarely go that far. I mean, I'm not saying that they do, but there is a sense, especially if you read James Cone, that really the sin is exploitation. And so there are certain classes of people who aren't quite just
in and of themselves.
And there are classes of people who aren't just, like the white people. So we have to repent of our whiteness and join.
That language has definitely come into the church.
Oh, like, you, who's repent? That woman? Ekumene.
Yeah. She kind of wrote that.
There's a great example. She spoke at the Sparrow Conference this last year and called women to divest, repent of their whiteness. And she meant, you know, that the whole system,
the race issues.
Right. And women rightly got up and left.
Yeah.
And people were, oh, they're so fragile. That's another word. You know, if you're a white person and critical theory language offends you, that's because you're fragile. You don't want your privileges taken away. You're counter-revolutionary. That's your problem.
So this is where it, like, I guess I have tried to stand back and not get incensed in my spirit, but I do feel offended by the language, insofar as it just really contradicts everything that I read in the Bible. Like, the language of scripture, it should be so deeply seeped into the Christian that this kind of language and way of talking about sin and justice should feel really wrong.
Yeah. I think people do feel that way. They just don't know why. And the reason is the language is being subverted. And so we can talk about injustice, historical injustice. We can say, okay, you know, slavery, there's a biblical reason why antebellum slavery was wicked, because it's man stealing,
which is not
punishable by death under the old covenant. Yeah. And it was a horrible system. And those who defended it, tried to use biblical categories to defend it, were
wrong.
Wicked.
And they've never been right.
Right.
I mean, even if all of the culture thought that they were right for a while or whatever, that didn't make them right. But it's not the same. Mm-hmm, like, mm-hmm.
So what do you do with that? What do you do with a historical wrong like that, that has ongoing repercussions in the modern era? We don't even have to go back to slavery. We can just go talk about segregation in the South. It was just a generation ago.
Which I'm willing to say have real mm-hmm. effects on mm-hmm. culture. So there has been a really deep-seated destruction of one race and class of people mm-hmm. in American society because of slavery, and it's gone on generationally mm-hmm. because sin works itself out generationally. But the way to solve that problem is not to appropriate old, tired, ruinous Marxist categories.
Right.
It's actually this is also old. When it was a year ago, and everybody was like, it's not enough to preach the gospel, just preach the gospel, because a lot of people were saying preach the gospel mm-hmm. when this started to mm-hmm. first come in mm-hmm. and there was this kind of like, that's been tried and it didn't work. Well, actually, which I said a year ago, it hadn't been tried.
Yeah.
It has never been tried to actually deal with racism in America and generational ruinous sin. The gospel has not ever been tried.
Right.
Maybe by pockets of places here and there, but as the whole sort of evangelical church, no, it has not been tried. And the gospel isn't just Jesus died on the cross for your sins. It's, again, it's a whole comprehensive, deep-seated,
well, the gospel is about what Jesus did in his ministry to save sinners. But the outflow of the gospel, or the response of the gospel, is that we love our neighbors, right? And we do good to those who are enemies. So one of the big debates is regarding corporate responsibility for past oppression, right? So I think I am not guilty, and you're not guilty for slavery, but within critical theory, you are. You're whether you've actually taken part in it or not, you're living off the benefits that came to white people because of slavery and because of systematic racism. So you are guilty in that sense. You are living off the benefits of that. And the only way out of that is to repent and divest of your whiteness again.
You share privilege. Right.
So now there's some truth in this idea of corporate responsibility. I mean, the United States, if there's a, this is why when the slaves were freed, the government promised, they didn't do it, but they didn't do it as well as they should have. They promised 40 acres and a mule. It was an attempt anyway to pay back these people what the government and their slave owners took from them, and it didn't pan out as well as it should have at all, because in the South they're still violently racist. But in any case, there's no problem with maybe nowadays investigating, okay, to what extent is the impoverishment of the Black community due to past government policy, and in what ways can we alleviate that? Can we take responsibility for that and alleviate that? That's a really good thing for a government to ask itself. That's different than saying you individual white person are guilty of whiteness. There's a distinction there that's not being made. It isn't made within critical theory.
The other thing is the problem with the government saying, in what ways have we ruined everything with our racist policies?
What are they going to do? They're going to ruin
it more. Yeah, they're going to ruin it more.
I read an article that said that, the average income and the stability of the, this is like Thomas Sowell, I think, the average income and the stability of the Black family was greater in just the aftermath of segregation than it was after the various social programs came along to try and make it better for them, because it actually made things worse in some ways.
I think the devil had a field day with government policies to fix and help racism.
Right.
And that, so again, though, it shouldn't be, the church should be able to step in at this point. Christians should be able to step up and say, we can't achieve justice. We're not going to talk about justice. We have sinned against God and our neighbor, and we need mercy ourselves.
Right.
And we would like to then offer mercy. Like the parable of the unjust steward is the one that comes to mind. This should inform
everything.
The word was unjust. Two human people went before the king, and they were both wrong to differing degrees. Well, they one bent before the king, and then the other one, by extension, talked about sin rolling downhill. And the one who went before the king was given mercy, which should be the request. And then that changes the way that you interact with the world and the person that comes to you with a debt that you've had. I'm deeply shocked, actually, that Christianity is not, in its richness and its depth, isn't being tried.
Well, I do think that that's right. I think that in large, that Christians who embrace a critical theory, hook, line, and sinker, they do play the part of that servant who begins to accuse.
I've been forgiven much, and now I'm going to go
out of you that I can. It's interesting when you look at what Paul does when he goes to Corinth, or to a city of mixed ethnic background, and you get Jews in the church, and then you have Gentiles in the church, and the history of animosity, in the ancient world between those two groups is pretty long, right? So what doesn't Paul ask them to do? Paul doesn't say, okay, well, now you Jews, I want you to think back about all the times that you've been harmed and wronged by the majority culture here. And you Gentiles, I want you to, you need to repent of all the ways you've harmed or you've looked down upon, or you've had it, or vice versa. There's none of that. What's the glue that holds the people together? Well, you all have been forgiven by Jesus Christ, who died on the cross and tore down the dividing line by his death. And so you're not two peoples, you're one people. That doesn't mean you're not Jewish anymore. It doesn't mean you're not Gentile anymore. But those differences do not have any power to impede your union, because Christ has made you one. And so you are together. And that's how Christians should be talking about ethnicity. I'm not, it's not that the black person isn't black anymore, or the white person isn't white anymore. And it's not that those things don't matter at all. They, I guess they matter in some ways, but, and there's a great beauty in the broad diversity of the human race that God made, and it is going to inform and beautify heaven when God does. But these differences are not to be, we're not to be focusing on my space, like white spaces and black spaces, we're one.
So,
and then now from critical theorists, Christian critical theorists, well, oh no, what you mean is you just want us all to be in a white space. It all be like the white church, and as to swallow our culture, swallow our ethnicity, swallow our pain, really, and just cooperate within that context. No, that's not
so,
what I mean.
Like I don't. There's two things. Yeah, I don't. I'm not excited about a white church. Like I actually grew up as a minority person who did experience certain kinds of privilege for being white in a black culture. Mm-hmm. But also some danger that went with that. Like if you were a Westerner and you were, were in a car crash, you could go to jail. And like,
right.
Just because everybody knew that you had money and they were going to be prepared to take it over, you know. If you're an outsider in a majority, if you're a minority in a majority culture, you're going to experience certain kinds of pain. That's just the way that it is. It's like me being a short person in a tall world. Like I never have a chair that fits me.
Right.
And I'm a white woman. I'm not going to go around complaining that I don't have a chair that fits me and make everybody come down and have chairs that are built for 5 feet.
Right. But within critical theory, those kind of differentials are exploitative.
So the whole culture needs to do something about that. Like, I can't just be like, oh man, I can't wait to go to heaven and have a chair that I can actually sit in. No, like I need to get online and complain about the fact that there's no chair in the world that fits me.
Right.
So the Christian thing that is though, and this is what's really hard, and I'm probably going to be cast out of Christian society for saying it. The point of the gospel is that people do have to absorb pain from other people.
Right.
So part of forgiving what Jesus did on the cross was to absorb in a very painful way, mm-hmm. the sins of the world. Mm-hmm. So when you're asked to forgive somebody, there is a cost to that. There's a high cost. Mm-hmm. You're not paying it forward. You're absorbing it into yourself.
Right.
And you're letting it die with you.
Yeah.
You're not inflaming it. You're not justifying it. You're not spreading it to your neighbor in gossip. You're not like, I can't believe what she did. Mm-hmm. Can you even imagine how so-and-so behaved to me? You're letting it die with you. That's what forgiveness is.
Right.
And it's only possible because of the cross. That language has to be in the center of any conversation for racial healing. It has to. It is there, but it's lip service-y kind of, mm-hmm. with a lot of emphasis on the justice of God rather than the mercy of the cross. Well, the justice and mercy of the cross. It's why I'm super offended. And I'm so offended. You can have that conversation. You can use all kinds of different words, like different languages, different ways, different images to express that. You don't have to use white language to do that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You can articulate that very deep Christian principle in any kind of situation. That's what's amazing about it. But you can't take something that's antithetical to the gospel.
Language was used to twist the gospel, right?
And then overlay that and try to pretend like it's no big deal.
Yeah. Another thing another interesting, as you're talking, I was thinking about it, the Christian principle of impartiality, that is, you know, one text, and I think it's in Deuteronomy, or maybe it's in Exodus, but if a wealthy or powerful man is being accused of some kind of crime, you are not to be preferential toward the poor. You're supposed to see, is this man guilty of what he's been accused of?
Right.
And you don't give judgment against him just because of his class.
Right.
That's explicit command. And that cuts against pretty much
all human society.
That cuts against everything that critical theory stands for.
Yeah, but it's society wants to have preference for one thing or another. Like every single society either picks the poor or the rich or this or that.
Right.
Like, it's a very basic human problem that we have, is that we prefer ourselves over others.
Right.
And we justify that.
Right.
And so you're not allowed to do that. You just.
Well, so I remember my dad was an attorney in South Texas, and he would defend against medical malpractice lawsuits. He would defend doctors and hospitals. And if you go before a South Texan jury made up of mainly Latina and Latino people, and it's the person who is Latino who's filing the lawsuit, you know you're going to have to give
a
lot of money, because they're going to say, okay, this person's poor, this doctor's rich,
or
this
hospital,
he can afford to give this much money, so we're going to do that. And that's the way the human mind works, but that's not the biblical
model.
The biblical model is, did this doctor act unjustly? Did this doctor violate the norms and rules of his trade? And if so, then he's guilty and he needs to pay. If not, you cannot let class, ethnicity, race, or anything enter into your judgments of an individual person. That's biblical impartiality. And that's, again, antithetical to critical theory, even in its Christian form.
Yeah.
In fact, colorblindness is now a great sin in within critical theory. If you try to assess someone by the content of the character rather than the color of their skin, like Martin Luther King said, then you are helping.
Yeah.
Facilitate whiteness and exploitation. Whereas, I mean, I think one of the arguments is you're silencing
the voices of
people. So, whereas a better way of looking at this would be to say, no, you're definitely. We recognize that you have an ethnicity. I have one too. I'm Norwegian. I'm Irish. I'm whatever. I'm white. But we're not going to let those external differences change the way we relate to each other as human beings.
Whereas we do.
Yeah. Well, we shouldn't, though, right? even though maybe your ancestor enslaved my ancestor.
Right. We can both come together
right.
at the communion table.
Right.
And, forgiven
right.
by Christ.
Right.
And that's a whole thing. I feel like we should probably have to do part two of this. I'm sorry that we missed, like, we ruined it, because everything we said before this was really great. And then we lost it all. So, and we also have to figure out how to use this awesome equipment, which I think we're going to keep working on. We're going to have to set ourselves up an actual little studio with headphones and everything.
Yeah.
I'm
sure we're not using it right, but we'll figure it out.
So anyway, thank you for listening, and we'll be back next week.